The first thing that I want you to know about the gospel in the sermon is that I did this to myself. Our lovely parish administrator, Judy, asked me what gospel I wanted. I had some choices, and I said, give me the weird one. Weird, right? Because on a day seemingly dedicated to sunshine and candy-filled eggs and nice dresses and cute bunnies and the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, this gospel gives us very little in the way of certainty. There is no resurrected Jesus there in the tomb to hug it out. Just that emptiness where he was once laid, a bit of a weird message from an unnamed young man, and scandal of scandals, zero bunnies. Now, there are some who have hypothesized that Mark really meant to add more. And in later centuries, some folks actually decided to go in and write a more fitting ending, which is Mark 9 through 20 in your home Bible, where we do get some good old post-resurrection Jesus, hungry for a snack and ready to hug it out. But truthfully, the prevailing thinking among serious biblical scholars these days is that this is how Mark expected and wanted this gospel to end. They point out that Mark is a very good writer indeed. In these past few months of preaching Mark, I've been amazed again and again by how intricately this gospel is plotted. And in fact, this is a really good ending, in large part because it is so weird. This gospel's weirdness reminds us that resurrection, especially the first resurrection, that first Easter, is upsetting. As in, it is upsetting everything that we know, everything we know so deeply to be true. Mark tells us that these women, Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Salome, these are the women who had seen with their very own eyes Jesus crucified and died. They are named before in Mark's gospel as they stand and watch their Lord, their friend, their teacher, their rabbi die. And so on that Sunday morning, naturally, these women went to anoint Jesus' bodies with spices. As soon as the stores opened up after the Sabbath, they went to buy their supplies because they were certain, they were dead certain, that Jesus was certainly dead and in that tomb. Now imagine if just one thing you are really sure of, really certain of, turned out so spectacularly not to be true. I know that I'd be amazed and alarmed, even terrified. And even as extroverted as I am, I might have to mull it over by myself for a minute, say nothing to anyone, before I tried to convince anybody else to believe what I knew to be unbelievable. What I'm saying is those are all appropriate reactions to the empty tomb. As appropriately joyful we are on this day of days in this beautiful church with this beautiful music and these beautiful flowers, on that original Easter, these women just had their whole understanding of the world broken open. And so they act like it. And I have more beautiful, terrible news for you, which is that the upset doesn't stop there. To worship a God of the living, a God of miracle and resurrection, to worship a living God, this means worshiping a God who is surprising and challenging too, which means a God who will challenge all that we know again and again and again and again. If you want a great example of this, I urge you, look no further than Peter in our Acts reading today. We read the Acts of the Apostles during Easter season in place of the Old or the Hebrew Testament. And I heard somebody say recently, this is because this is really like the only time we could get away with reading Acts, because it is even weirder than Easter itself. The Gospels are full of Jesus shenanigans, and Acts, the Holy Spirit is like, hold my beer and watch this. But to get you to where I need you to be, to really understand what is happening in this passage, I got to take you back a little bit. Back to Acts 10, verse 1. Acts 10 starts with a Gentile, that is to say a non-Jew, someone whom Peter, a faithful Jew, would not have associated with at all. In fact, he's a centurion, a member of the Roman army, who Peter would have every reason to fear and want nothing to do with. These are the guys who crucified Jesus. But this guy, this Gentile, is Cornelius. Cornelius, the guy who has a vision that leads him to seek Peter out. Simultaneously, though, Peter is having his own vision, where he learns in dramatic fashion that no food is to be unclean to him, upending literally millennia of dietary restrictions on Jews like him. And listen, as certainly as those women that first Easter knew that Jesus was dead, Peter knew he couldn't eat certain things. He would have arranged his whole life around this. And God just broke that one open as well. Peter is still puzzling this over when some people come to him and say, hey, this guy Cornelius wants to meet with you. And I imagine Peter at this point is basically just like, I mean, I guess, okay. He doesn't have an excuse anymore to say no, to shut Cornelius out. So when Peter says in Acts 10, where our reading picks up today, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. We are hearing him realize in that moment that God shows no partiality. He is realizing the full weight of that sentence. He is preaching to himself as much as to Cornelius and his household at that time. Peter is realizing in real time that his message, his testimony, the very good news of Christ crucified and risen, is not just of significance to him and his little group of friends, or even just to him and his nation of people, but to all people everywhere, throughout time. And listen, we here today, we know unequivocally that this is good news, because it's how we, as non-Jews, as Gentiles ourselves, we find our way to that heavenly banquet we read about in Isaiah today. But Peter's world is being rocked in this moment by this revelation. To suddenly know that the purity laws, which he had been dead certain of, which again, he would have organized his life around, these laws don't have to apply to all people to get into the kingdom? My point with this detour into the Acts is this. Peter's journey of discovering the wonders of a living God did not end, even on that first Easter day. Those women, their journey of witnessing does not end at that first Easter day. And you, all of you, your journey with Christ doesn't end on this Easter day. See, Mark's ending is so brilliant because it's not an ending. A tomb is empty, which means we don't just sit here staring at each other. The tomb is empty, which does not mean that God has abandoned us. The tomb is empty because Christ is alive, let Christians sing. The tomb is empty because Jesus has gone ahead of us. Scripture says he's gone ahead of us to Galilee, which is where this gospel began. You're meant to flip the pages back to Mark 1, verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the good news of God in Christ. That empty tomb is no ending. That empty tomb is a whole new beginning, which brings with it a whole new set of questions. Now, if I have effectively put you into the mind space of Peter and Mary Magdalene and Salome, your question should be, what? But if you sit with it for a minute, if you're a little calmer, you'll end up with something that sounds a little bit more like, what now? Which is the question that Jesus has for you too. Ball is in your court. He did his part. So what now? Meaning, what will you do now? What meaning will you make of this? What new beginning does that empty tomb make possible for you? Mark hasn't written an ending that sews everything up neatly and that allows us to walk away and pretend like this didn't happen. Mark has not written an ending that lets us ignore the power of this moment. Mark hasn't written the end of your story. So what testimony are you going to make with your life? Jesus is risen. He is not in that tomb. We can see, we can marvel over the place where they laid him, which means we can see the limitations, the boundaries, the divisions between us that we thought were ironclad, that we would have said we are dead certain of. That is what has died. That is what is gone with no hope of resuscitation. That world is over, done away with once and for all. Jesus has risen. He is not in that tomb. He has gone ahead of us back into the mission fields of the world. And that's appropriate, right? Because the disciples' proper place is behind Jesus so that we can follow. And now you stand, or you sit right now, right? Perhaps with amazement and fear. Maybe a little sunshiny Easter joy, I'll allow it. That's all appropriate. But you stand in the empty tomb that is and ever will be the ultimate question mark, which is to say the ultimate invitation to a lifelong journey with the risen Christ who has not given up on us, which means he has not done surprising and upsetting us, which is very, very good news indeed. So again, the question stands. You tell me what happens next.